Good morning. Well, we come to Esther chapter 4, and this chapter brings together two really important themes. I think they're important in the book of Esther, and I think they're important themes that we find throughout Scripture. And the first is divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty, or the hand of providence, God working and orchestrating and governing his universe. And the second is human courage. And these two things are not mutually exclusive, but one feeds the other. What I mean is that if you have a real confidence in the sovereignty of God, not just an acquiescence to what the Bible says about it, and not just a mental ascension or just a mental belief, but you have a strong confidence that God actually is sovereign, it fuels courage. If you're not sure, then that might fuel something other than courage. And courage is an indispensable quality for Christians. When giving a sketch of those who will be thrown into the lake of fire, the first word in Revelation 21 used to describe them is cowardly. They're cowards. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of cowardice or a spirit of fear or timidity, depending on the translation of the Bible, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Courage should be a central quality for Christians, for all Christians. C.S. Lewis has a line in the Screwtape Letters that I think is really, really insightful. He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at its testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. I think what he means is this. You know, it's virtuous to tell the truth, okay? It takes no courage to tell you what I had for dinner last night, okay? I can be truthful about that. I suppose maybe if I want to hide it from somebody, but, you know, it takes no courage to do that. But kids, if your parents corner you, say, did you get your schoolwork done? And it might be easier to say yes when you actually didn't. It takes some courage to tell the truth. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the form of every virtue at its testing point. Sometimes, taking a principled, courageous stand, doing something courageous, leads to problems that didn't exist before. Last week, Reed said, trouble for the glory of God, being in trouble for the glory of God. And I think what we see with Mordecai is he was in trouble, but he made trouble for the glory of God. He did something that caused trouble that wasn't there before. Maybe you'd say he was a troublemaker. I think last week in Esther 3, Mordecai is an example of that. He refused to pay homage to Haman. It wasn't that Mordecai was just resistant or unwilling or kind of a rebel and wouldn't give honor to anyone in charge. He wasn't like that. He honored King Xerxes. Chapter 2, he uncovered a plot that probably saved King Xerxes' life. So what was his resistance to Haman about? Well, it could have been Haman's lineage as an Agagite, and there was this generational feud and animosity between, I think the Agagites were Amalekites maybe, I don't know, and the Amalekites and the Jews, there was kind of a eternal struggle between the two of them. That could be part of it. But I think more to the point is it's likely that Haman was looking for more than just a mere acknowledgement of his position. He wanted people to bow. He wanted homage to be paid to him. The word that's translated homage in our Bibles is most often translated worship. By far and away, it's translated worship more than any other word. Haman, at some level, wanted worship. And Mordecai couldn't give that to him. He couldn't give it to him. So he refused. He wouldn't bow. He wouldn't pay homage. And I think it was a principled, brave stand but it created massive trouble. Worshipful reverence is reserved for God alone. And Peter exhorts Christians in 1 Peter 2 that we are to honor the emperor. Okay, the emperor at the time Peter wrote that was Nero. Honor the emperor, but he said, fear God. Okay, so reverence, worship, veneration is reserved for God, even though we give honor to those to whom honor is due. I think Mordecai stands in a long line of men who took a courageous stand that created problems. Daniel would be another person. Daniel, during the time of King Darius's reign, which Darius was Xerxes' father, Darius sent out a decree throughout all the land that for 30 days no one could petition another man or a god except him. And what did Daniel do? Well, he not only continued to pray and worship, but he did it in such a way that everyone could see. It's like he pulled the covers back or pulled the curtains back and knelt in front of the window so that people could see what he was doing, even though he knew it would create a problem for him. So this is courage that invites trouble. When Paul said, whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, I wonder if he had this sort of thing in mind. Godliness apparently means more than being nice and cordial and holding to true and godly thoughts in our minds and hearts. Apparently it means more than that. Maybe there's some sharp edges to godliness, refusal to go along with godless ideologies and worldliness, and the twistedness of the generation and the time in which we live. And so I think true godliness requires some measure of courage. And courage sometimes makes trouble. But courage is also required when there is trouble to try to resolve problems. And I think in our text we see Esther, the queen of Persia, is raised for this very purpose. She determines to take a courageous stand and action to save her people. So let's kind of step through this chapter. And this chapter, if you heard Brian read it, is the one verse that everybody knows in Esther. Okay? For such a time as this. It's right here. Okay? And I want to encourage you, that's not just for Esther, but that's for you too. Okay? So chapter 3 left us with an irrevocable decree that was sent out by King Xerxes that all the Jews in all the provinces, all 127 provinces of Persia, were to be annihilated on a certain day later that year. It was a certain day this was to happen. Haman's plot had been successful, or at least so he thought, and he and the king sat down to drink wine, while Susa is thrown into utter confusion. Susa was a very large city. I think I read maybe 700,000 people in Susa at the time. Extremely large city. The city's in an uproar. Haman and the king are enjoying wine. Chapter 4 picks up with focusing on Mordecai's response to this decree. When Mordecai learns of the decree, his response is pretty extreme. Verse 1 says this: when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai did not quietly go to his private prayer closet and pour out his heart to the Lord. He erupted with heart-wrenching emotion. And it's shown in his actions. First, it says he tore his clothes. Have you ever seen someone do that? Because they were angry or sad or scared? I haven't. If you saw someone do that, would you be tempted to walk into a different room? Get away from that person? That's what Mordecai did. He tore his clothes. The tearing of the clothes was a visceral response. We see it all throughout Scripture. A visceral response of extreme anguish or distress or anger or fear or sorrow. I think it signifies a torn heart. In Joel chapter 2, the Lord rebukes Judah and says, "Tear your hearts and not your garments." Now, I think for Mordecai, it was tearing his garments because his heart was torn. King Josiah, when the law of God was found and read to him by Hilkiah, the high priest, tore his clothes because he was struck with how sinful and wayward Judah had been and how they were provoking the wrath of God. Job tore his clothes when he found out all of his children had died in a windstorm. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Mordecai tore his clothes. Then it says he put on sackcloth and ashes. This was a symbol of humility or mourning or repentance or a combination of all of these things. Sackcloth was uncomfortable clothing, usually made of like coarse goat hair or goat fur or hair, I guess you'd say. Ashes on the head signified desolation and ruin. And for Mordecai, this was not just for show. The prophets, again, rebuked the people who would do the sackcloth and ashes thing, but there was no transformation in the heart. There was no repentance in the heart, no humility in the heart. For Mordecai, it was both. And we know this because it says he went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And it wasn't just Mordecai that was moved to humility and mourning. But verse 3 says, Jews in every province, all 127 provinces, responded in a similar fashion. Now, if you saw someone that was doing these things, they ripped their shirt, you know, or maybe like just tore the cuff of their jeans or something in anguish, and they did the sackcloth and ashes, and they're crying out with loud and bitter weeping. You might be tempted to either get away from them, like that person's crazy, or to try to help them and say, hey, don't, everything's going to be okay. Don't be so discouraged or hard on yourself or whatever it may be. But I think Mordecai's response was right on. And I think sometimes we ought to have. I'm not saying we tear our clothes or that we do sackcloth and ashes or that we go out into the city, Ankeny Town Center, and just start crying. But we ought to have rent hearts. Maybe over our own sin or the desolation of a family or a wayward child or the direction of our nation or whatever. Mordecai's response was right on. I mean, it's meant to communicate just the dire situation the Jews were in. Verse 7, I think, gives a clue perhaps as to why, at least in part, Mordecai was so overwhelmed with grief. Mordecai communicated to Esther, it says in verse 7, all that had happened to him. For Mordecai, this was something he took personally. Now, he probably understood that this, he took it personally because it was him and his people, but I think he may have understood that this decree for the annihilation of the Jews was directly related to his decision to not bow to Haman. It doesn't say that, but I wonder. His refusal to pay homage to Haman and subsequently Haman's hatred of him and Haman plotting to kill all the Jews. Mordecai knew that the Jews' death warrant, Mordecai knew that the death warrant of the Jews was signed by the king because of him. And though I think he most assuredly did the right thing, Mordecai's heart was torn to pieces. And, you know, just kind of a side note here, this is not something I want to park on long, but it is good for us, young and old, it's good for us to know and understand that what we do has ramifications not only for us, but for, I would say, our people. Your people being your family, your children, your spouse, your even extended family. Your family being even your neighborhood, the people you work with. Your people being your church. What we do affects others for good and for harm. We need to know that. Our actions affect the people we love. Now, to be clear, again, Mordecai's courageous refusal to bow to Haman was a godly and good thing. Nevertheless, it was costly. Yesterday, I was thinking about this in relation to another story, more modern-day story, Casper Ten Boom. Casper, the father of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom, his decision to make the family home a hiding place for the Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. He counted the cost and he did it, even though he put his entire family in potential danger. Of course, it didn't end up being just potential danger, it was danger. Jesus said, count the cost, and we should, not just for ourselves. Okay, we live in a hyper-individualistic age right now, where sometimes we just don't go beyond like me and what I want to do and how this affects me. We need to understand how we live affects the people around us as well, our people. Mordecai was overwhelmed by grief, perhaps in part, maybe largely in part, because he knew that what he did was the cause of this decree to go out. But Mordecai also knew where to go. He knew that there was someone who could do something. So he goes to the entrance of the king's gate, verse 2. He couldn't enter the king's gate because he was wearing sackcloth, but he went to the entrance of the king's gate. He couldn't go through the king's gate, I should say, but he went to the entrance of it. And he went there because he could gain access to Esther there. Verses 5 to 17, we see this back and forth between Mordecai and Esther through one of the eunuchs. And it appears that Esther had not heard about the decree, which I find interesting. She was unaware when she heard about Mordecai's... I think the eunuch told her that Mordecai was outside and he was in great distress. And so she was distressed by that. But Mordecai sent the written decree with an explanation from the eunuch to Esther, and he pleaded with her to do something. Verse 8 says, Mordecai commanded Esther to plead with the king and beg him on behalf of her people. Now, you may remember, back in chapter 2, Mordecai had commanded Esther to not let her people be known. Who was her people? She was to keep it secret. She was not to make known that she was a Jewess. She was a Jewish woman. Here, Mordecai commands her to plead with the king on behalf of her people. Who were to be destroyed later that year. But there was a problem. In verses 10 and 11, Esther explains that the king was in his inner court for 30 days, and she was not to come to him. Apparently, there was a law that, like everyone knew, that if the king is in his inner court and you're not called to go to him, if you go to him, you'd be punished by execution unless the king extended the golden scepter. So Queen Esther, no doubt, was grieved at the plight of the Jewish people, but she thought there was nothing she could do. Have you ever been there? It's like, there's this problem here. I feel like I want to do something, but I don't think I can. The door's shut. And sometimes that actually is the case, but sometimes the only options we consider are safe and risk-free options. You know, perhaps if the king had a special night with the queen planned during these 30 days, she would have said, oh, that's the time I'll go. We kind of limit the options with this problem that needs to be resolved to the safe, risk-free, the kind that really wouldn't cost us much, or at least wouldn't be a risky proposition. Mordecai, however, understood that there was something she could do, and it was pretty risky, and so he decided to apply the pressure. Like every good uncle, I'm joking. In a situation like that, perhaps. He applies the pressure. Verses 12 to 14, actually this passage contains the verse that is universally known in the book of Esther. Verse 12 to 14 says this, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Now, there's so much in these three verses. I could have done the whole message on this. I just want to draw out three quick things. First, Mordecai says to Esther that if she does nothing, if she remains silent, she will not escape. I really don't think it's like a veiled threat. I think it's a loving cousin who's like a father to her saying, "You're in this too. This includes you. These are your people. And she and her father's house will perish as well." And I think by father's house, Mordecai meant him, because he was essentially her father. So Esther and her father's house would not escape what was coming upon the Jews. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Second, Mordecai is absolutely certain that deliverance will come. He has no doubt at all that deliverance will come. He isn't sure where it's going to come from, but relief and deliverance will come to the Jews. He is totally assured of that. And I think he knows that because Mordecai knew his God. Mordecai knew who his God was. Psalm 121, 3 and 4 says, "Our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore." And I was challenged by this, to be honest. I'm not the kind of person that runs around with my hair on fire, like the sky's falling or anything like that, but I actually have done, it's been really good. I've kind of been off of social media almost completely for the last month. It's really good. Like, I'm not paying attention to a lot of news. I mean, it's a little bit here and there, but because that can be disturbing to be feeding on that all the time. And so I was thinking about this with Mordecai. You know, consider some of these things. When we hear of the potential of nuclear war, okay, with Russia or China or whoever, North Korea or Iran, and of course that would include us as well, and you hear the experts say, if that ever happens, it's a scenario where there's like mutually assured destruction. Ever heard that phrase before? Okay, it just means like no one wins, like everyone's destroyed. What do you do when you hear things like that? Or when you hear about, you know, the potential of artificial intelligence, like robots taking over and deciding humans are expendable and that sort of thing. Or some pandemic. Or a financial collapse. Or maybe just closer to home, some bad news. What do you do? How do you respond? How should you respond? Well, I think Esther 4 teaches us that there's two things we should do. One, we should not bury our heads in the sand and pretend that there really are no threats. Remember, Mordecai went out in the street and was crying out with loud and bitter cries. So we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't just pretend, la, 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 everything's going to be, no problem. We're not worried about anything. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't sit back and do nothing. But we also shouldn't react as though God doesn't exist. Be functional atheists. We should have the kind of faith that Mordecai had, that deliverance and relief will come, no matter what the problem is. And Mordecai understood, that deliverance and relief might come even though he may die. I think that's important to keep in mind too. Mordecai had faith because he knew his God. He knew the promises of God. And I want to challenge you, do you know God? I don't mean sentimental thoughts about God. I don't mean that you have some cliches about God that kind of roll through your mind that you've heard here and there. Do you know God? Because if you do, then doesn't mean that you'll never be struck with a bit of fear, but you'll know where to go. That your God is the God of Scripture. He's the God who sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The third observation I want you to see from these verses is in the last sentence of verse 14. And of course, this is verse that is known so well. Mordecai said, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is the line. And for Mordecai, it's almost like the light bulb turned on for him. And the light bulb turned on in the sense that, like, everything that's happened that's preceded and taken place so that Esther's now on the queen of Persia, it's all for this time. The light bulb came on, and he wants to help flip the switch for Esther as well. All the events that led to Esther becoming queen of the greatest kingdom on earth, it was for this time. And so Mordecai says to Esther, "You may be God's instrument of deliverance." And I just want to explain or just say something that I think needs to be said. Divine sovereignty, that God is sovereign, that Mordecai had absolute certainty that God would rescue his people. Because God sits on the throne. Divine sovereignty, rightly understood, does not remove the grief and pain of our real experiences, real life experiences. Mordecai saw God's hand of providence, and it was painful. But also, divine sovereignty, rightly understood, does not remove human instrumentation in God's purposes. In other words, God is sovereign. He is in control, and he works through human beings to bring about his purposes. And we need to know that. I've heard this verse, or just even part of it, for such a time as this, applied to people. I've heard it many times over the years. Often or usually it's applied to people who are seeking a position of influence, maybe in government, that sort of thing, or somebody who has a platform, and they are a man or woman for such a time as this. Have you guys ever heard that before? Prayed over somebody who's running for Senate or president or governor or something like that. Well, I don't think it's wrong. I don't mind that it's used in that way. I don't think that's wrong at all. But this verse is not just for people in government. It's not just for people in high places or with great influence. This verse is for all of us. If God is truly the author of history, then you are here for such a time as this. You have a divine purpose. And every Christian, if I can just, okay, I say this to my kids, I'm not trying to treat you like my kids, but please look at me. Every Christian has to see their life this way. Divine purpose. So many people, especially young people, so if you're like under 18 or 18 or under, or 21 or under, okay? I saw that look. All right? Listen up. So many young people, but old people too, live as though life has no meaning other than the next exciting or fun thing I want to do. And so work has very little purpose. Obedience to parents, what's the purpose of that? It has purpose. We need to see ourselves as people made in God's image, redeemed by Christ for such a time as this. Christians of all people are not allowed to live as though life has no meaning. Or life outside of quote-unquote spiritual activities has no meaning. All of life has meaning. God is the author of the story, and you're part of it. He has redeemed you by the blood of Jesus. He has put His Spirit in you and placed you where you are right now for such a time as this, which means you are surrounded by the neighbors you have for such a time as this. You're working for the company you work for and have the co-workers you have for such a time as this. You're in the school you're in, kids. You have the classmates you have for such a time as this. You're married to your husband or wife and raising the children God has given you and living through the tumultuous times in which we live for such, right? You're here for such a time as this. You have to see your life this way. Otherwise, it's so easy just to fall into kind of a nihilistic worldview. You have a divine purpose. The devil wants to derail you, no doubt. The world wants to distract you. Your own flesh is tempted to live for lesser things. But this is the truth. 1 Peter 2:9, written to Christians, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You are alive at this hour, here in this area, surrounded by the appointed people and the circumstances of the day for such a time as this. Well, Esther, after she hears back from Mordecai, she's determined to do what's required, but not without some level of trepidation, not without some level of fear. And that's the thing about courage. We may be tempted to think that unless we have this burst of bravado inside of us, that it's not courage. Like, that's what courage is like. We feel like Superman inside or Wonder Woman inside. But look at verses 15 and 16. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" Esther says, "Call a fast." I love that. She's going to do it. She's going to go to the king, but her action needs to be bathed in fasting and prayer. She told Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Susa for the same thing. Now, I'm assuming, it doesn't say that they prayed, but I'm assuming that this fasting was with prayer as well, because all true fasting did include prayer, and I would suggest does include prayer. They were going to seek the Lord, and it was serious. It was not a one-day fast. It was a three-day fast. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Then Esther says, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I think that's a pretty epic statement. I mean, it really is. Coming from a woman, even so. I mean, not even so, but, and it's coming from a woman. If I perish, I'm going to go to the king. It's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Here's the amazing thing. She doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. And that's where some measure of courage is required. When you say, I'm going to do this, and it's not like what Esther's going through, but I'm going to do this thing, and I don't know how this person's going to respond. I don't know what this is going to mean for my future, but I'm going to do it. If I perish, I perish. She's going to act. Not knowing the outcome. That's courage. She says, in my own language, okay, this may be my curtain call, but I'm going to make it count. There's a line from Lord of the Rings. It's been like 6 weeks since I've said something about Lord of the Rings, so here we go. The orcs are marching on Helm's Deep. And it looks like the kingdom of Rohan is going to be annihilated. And the king, King Theoden, says, my men are afraid. Their courage is hanging by a thread. And then he says this, but if this is to be our end, then I would have them make such an end as to be worthy of remembrance. Now, nobody here is facing that kind of dire situation. But the spiritual battle's raging, and the need for courage is always in demand. Courage in the home, courage in the workplace, courage in public, courage with your brothers and sisters in Christ, courage to obey Christ, even though it may cost you. Let's be remembered for courage. You know, I really don't think I've even defined what courage is yet. Here's what I think courage is, okay? I've sketched it with Mordecai and Esther, but here's what I think Christian courage is. And you may feel a burst of courage or you may not. But Christian courage comes from conviction of what is right, a deep sense of duty to God and your people, and a determination to act regardless of the outcome. And this brings us back to where we started. We live in a world with plenty of dangers, plenty of troubles, plenty of obstacles, but God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty shouldn't make you passive in the face of danger. It's meant to fuel principled, courageous obedience, like Mordecai and like Esther. Courage to say true things that may be unpopular. Courage to do what's right. Not knowing the outcome. It's dangerous to be cowardly. Let me say that again. It's dangerous to be a coward. According to Revelation 21, eternally dangerous to be a coward. When courage is called for, of course. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Thoughts for Young Men. And I want to close with this. It's written to young men, but I think it applies to old men and young ladies and old ladies too. Here's what he said. Young man. So you just say, he's talking to you too, okay? Young woman, old man. Young man, be of good courage. Care not what the world says or thinks. You will not be with the world always. Can man save your soul? No. Will man be your judge in the great and dreadful day of account? No. Can man give a good conscience in life, a good hope in death, a good answer in the morning of resurrection? No. Man can do nothing of the sort. Then fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. Which is what happened to Haman, the man who was bloodthirsty for the Jews. Psalm 56:11 says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now you may think, what can man do to me? They can do a lot of things to us. And that's true. But only if God permits, for his wise and good purposes. And they can't do any of the ultimate things that Ryle mentions. They won't be there on the day of judgment for you to call account, give an account to them. They can't save your souls. So when you are facing some insurmountable obstacle, or it seems like it's that, often our problems seem bigger than they actually are, but it seems like that, or some dangerous unknown, or what appears to be a Leviathan-type monster, remember three things, or do three things. First, remember who your God is. He is sovereign. He will bring relief, help, and deliverance. And second, seek him, even with fasting and prayer. Don't distract yourself with online scrolling to try to medicate your anxiety and fear. Go to God. And third, act with courage.